Welcome and good morning. I thank all of you who are so active, and so many things happen on a given Sunday morning and throughout the week to make our worship service possible. And I'm mindful of the fact that that choir put in a lot of work and really blessed us in worship. Thank you. I also want to thank all of you guys that helped unload my office pod. If you've been by the church office, you know there's been a big, 8x8x8 container that got delivered that has all my books and stuff like that for my office in it. And a group of guys, while I was at Presbytery, not even helping, came and unloaded that. Thank you very much for that. Well, if you have your Bibles with you today, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. I'm going to be reading for us from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning with verse 11. Heavenly Father, we pray that you bless the reading and the preaching of your word. Father, we pray that you would help us to, Lord, take the correct view of your word. Lord, that it is highly exalted. Lord, that it is precious. Lord, that it is necessary. And Father, we pray that you would help us to receive what you have said, Lord, as a promise, as a command, as an encouragement, as a rebuke, as a deep consolation, as a warm invitation. Lord, you know the needs that each one of us brings. And as this one text is read and as this one text is preached on this particular Lord's Day, Lord, we pray that you by your Spirit would do all things. And Father, we pray that the preaching that follows, and as much as it is faithful to your word, Lord, bless that, we ask humbly in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 11, the word of God. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." This ends the reading of God's word. Well, if we were to think about the sort of emotional tone of that scene described for us in those verses, remember, that's a scene where Zechariah, an elderly priest who had never been called on before to offer up the incense on a great day of prayer, he's walking in, he's confronted by an angel, no doubt, shocked. So apart from the unstated surprise, we have great fear and trembling. And he goes from that to an invitation to rejoice. "Your prayers have been heard," the angel says. "And you're going to have a son. And he's going to be a cause not just for you to rejoice, but for many to have joy and gladness." Luke, in his Gospels, talks a lot about feelings. He talks a lot about being glad, about being happy, about being sad. And these aren't subjects that the other gospel writers in your New Testament neglect or ignore, but they are of particular interest to Luke. I have one of my commentaries on the Gospel of Luke written, over 100 years ago now, makes the interesting comment that Luke is alone among the gospel writers to talk about gladness as a noun. Now, I know some of you kids bewail the fact that you don't have enough grammar in your education. It's a regular complaint. Pastor, my teachers aren't focused enough on grammar and syntax. I just can't get enough of that. But there's a difference between a noun and a verb. A verb is something I'm doing or experiencing or feeling. It's temporary. Nouns tend to be things that are possessions, as it were. For example, I could be driving my car. Driving is a verb. It's an action word. But if I have a car, riding in my car. But if I have a ride, that's a, in California, you can talk about your ride as a noun. That's the car you own. They also call it a whip, but don't know why they do that. You see, then you have it. You have the ride. So whenever you need to go riding or take a drive, you have that vehicle right there in the parking lot. You have the keys for it. You know where the gas station or the EV charger is. You're ready to go. Luke is alone among the gospel writers and alone in the entire New Testament, except for one text in Hebrews, who talks about gladness as a noun, as something that you will have, a possession that is yours. Now, I want you to think about your life for a minute, or the life of Zechariah. Let's start with Zechariah's life, and then we'll take it home to ourselves. Zechariah has been through all sorts of feelings. He's gone from great, probably pride and satisfaction at having been selected by Lot to go and have this great honor of lighting the incense on a great day of prayer in the temple, in the holy place, by himself, with all of the other priests waiting and multitudes of others praying outside for the deliverance of Israel. And in this evening time of prayer, Zechariah then sees an angel. Now, if you or I saw an angel, I dare say it would be a pretty hair-raising experience. The common experience, as it's described throughout the Bible, is one of absolute fear. The confrontation with the holy, with a power beyond anything you could experience or imagine coming from another being. And of course, your natural response would be probably much like John, the beloved disciple in the Revelation, falling down, like Zechariah falling down, like so many others in Scripture, falling down, sometimes as though dead. In the presence of such holiness, what must the awareness be of our own frailties and follies? And then Zechariah is invited to rejoice. The angel, we will later learn next week that his name is Gabriel, says, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Don't be afraid. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Throughout Scripture, God sometimes gives people names. And whenever he does, it's very important to know what those names mean, as they sort of serve as a key to something that text is trying to tell us about how God works in and through his people. And the name John in Hebrew would mean Yahweh, the Lord, has been gracious. And I want you to think about the evening prayer in the temple at the time, the turn of the great millennia in which Christ's reign begins. See, we know from the end of the book of Daniel that the evening prayer was a time when that incense was burned, when God's people particularly gathered to ask forgiveness for their sins and to call out for the deliverance or the rescue of Zion, the reestablishment of the kingdom of God as they understood it. And so that is specifically what Zechariah is doing when he goes into the holy place. And he lights the incense before the Lord. And he offers up prayers on behalf of Jerusalem and the people of God. And the multitudes are praying as well. They are calling out for the Lord to visit and to redeem his people. And that is precisely what Zechariah recognizes God has done. In Zechariah chapter 1, verse 68, Zechariah after his son John is born, says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." They were specifically gathering to say, "Lord, deliver us. May that messianic age come. Rescue us from our sin." See Daniel chapter 9 and the prayer recorded there at this very evening burning of the incense. And the prayer that was heard, what was the prayer? I want you to think for a moment, and it is entirely providential that today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. Think about Zechariah and Elizabeth and how they had no doubt prayed and prayed and prayed for a child. And they'd never had one. And their biological clocks timed out. And they are now of great age. And as verse 25 says, they suffer the scorn of the people. They've not been blessed with a child. It's likely the case that they quit praying that prayer a long time ago. And isn't it something that the loving, gracious God shows forth his amazing grace by honoring the long unanswered prayers of his servant Zechariah and his servant Elizabeth, and provides for the great desire of their heart at the same time as he provides for the great need of the nation? God is gracious. We see his grace there and his creativity in meeting the deep, deep needs of his people according to his timeline, not our desires. But it's more than that. "You shall call his name John. Yahweh, the Lord, has been gracious. And you will have joy and gladness." You will have them. They are nouns. It doesn't say, "and you will be happy and glad." It says, "you will have, you will possess, you will own joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth." The birth of John the Baptist signals this transfer of this precious gift of gladness, not just to Zechariah and to Elizabeth, but to others. Now, I want you to think now not so much about Zechariah and Elizabeth. I want you to think about yourself. How often are you full of joy and gladness? Okay, let's cancel the word "full" for a minute. How often do you have even a modicum of joy and gladness? Now, I know that's probably a lot of you because the Ravens won. But I want you to think about how, if you're anything like me, you struggle with seasons of what the Puritans called melancholy, bouts of depression, seasons of fear, deep anxieties. Your hearts are troubled. And you are felled to the ground as if an angel appeared. And you need to know that the great prayers of the people and the greatest need of your life has been answered. And you need to know this morning that you have been given everything you need to have joy. And it is easy to look by this text and think it's just sort of good for a Bible trivial pursuit game. But there is something here that is very important. Earlier, Pete, our liturgist, quoted our founding pastor, Alan Harris. I was going to quote him this morning as well, but now I'm going to sound like a copycat, and I'm good with that, Pete. But it's a different quote. How many of you remember hearing Alan Harris say, "Whenever you see a four, look to see what it's there for"? Anybody else? I see some hands. But yeah, you guys are getting to be worse and worse Presbyterians the longer I'm here. Why is it that Zechariah is going to have joy and gladness? Why is it that many will be able to have as a possession this joy and gladness? We're given two specific reasons. The first one is this. For John, the one who's coming signals the grace of Yahweh. Yahweh is the Old Testament name of God, the Lord, gives John And the first grounds for gladness is that he will be great before the Lord. He will be great before the Lord. And if you're a youngster or an oldster and you're filling out the bulletin blanks, greatness is the attribute of John the Baptist, and it is a cause for us to have gladness. I want you to think about how you have needs, you have desires, and you've lived your life trying to provide for and supply yourself with those things you believe you need. And one of them is certainly happiness. Your life can, in some senses, be described as a quest for happiness. And in today's world, you are told to do whatever makes you happy and to pursue whatever fulfills you, which basically means more or less, in many cases, whatever floats your boat. Happiness and its steroid-riddled cousin, pleasure, are the greatest values and idols of our age, some might suggest. And I would be inclined to agree with them. How we feel about something or how we perceive that thing is going to make us feel is of primary concern in the way most of us spend much of our life. We do what will make us happy. And there's a twin sibling to this, and I would say it is greatness. Think all the way back to Genesis chapter 11. What motivated the ancients to build that Tower of Babel? They wanted to make a great name for themselves. And how often do we pursue this deep desire to build a reputation, to have a legacy, to attain notoriety in some way, shape, or form, whether it be through good works or bad? We're driven to get likes on our social media posts. And if likes aren't enough, then we want shares. And if shares aren't enough, we want followers or subscribers. We want to be great. We want to be happy. And the happiness that is afforded to us doesn't rest in the fact that we are great, but in that God has sent one to meet our needs, who is himself great. And John the Baptist, as we're going to see, because John, who is the proof of God's grace, is none other than John the Baptist, who goes before the Lord, constantly defers to and points people to Christ, the greater one, the stronger one, the holy and the worthy one. But John himself, as the forerunner, shows us the immediate intent of the living God to redeem his people, and that is sufficient for our great joy. And what is it about the greatness of John the Baptist? We have two things that seem like weird statements. One is he must not drink wine or strong drink, and the other is kind of a clause attached to it by a word translated often and. It could also be but. It's a contrast, but he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice what Luke does here, because he does the exact same thing in the book of Acts. You know, Luke writes the gospel, those things that Jesus began to teach and to do, and then he writes the book of Acts, which is a continuation of that which Jesus continues to do and teach through his people, through the church. Now, what happens in Acts chapter 1? The disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they conduct themselves in such a way that others think they're drunk. What happens at the beginning of Luke in chapter 1? John the Baptist comes, and he will not touch any fermented drink, wine, or it could be beer or strong drink, your translation might say, but he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, just as a passing note, the Bible nowhere condemns the use of wine or beer. Clearly, Jesus drank wine. He made wine. His first great miracle in Cana. But in the Old Testament, the Nazarites, a certain sect of people could, and any different people could be a Nazarite. You weren't born a Nazarite. You would take a Nazarite vow. You would say, for a season in my life, think of it as fasting in a way, I'm going to commit myself to not cutting my hair, to wearing certain kinds of clothes, and to abstaining from any alcohol at all, because I am going to depend exclusively upon my God for my identity and in part my happiness. I want you to think about what the Bible teaches about wine. We're to praise God for wine, which gladdens the heart of man. There's a sense in which that is something extolled by the living God. Drunkenness is condemned in no uncertain terms. But wine itself in the Old Testament is a sign of God's blessing and pleasure and celebration and festivity. And that Nazirite vow saying, I am not going to entertain myself with the external celebratory rites and practices of my people. I am going to be 100% full, not just of all of the props and bells and whistles that provide joy, and they do to some extent, but I'm going to be wholly committed and devoted to fellowship with my God, and that is it. That was in part the great sign of the Nazirite vow. And here, John the Baptist is going to live his entire life abstaining from those things in the world which bring great joy and delight, those things that are even good, like a 5-star meal or a glass of highly rated Chardonnay. But instead, he's going to be wholly and exclusively full of the Holy Spirit. And his greatness is going to be an absolute, absolute spiritual dedication and commitment to derive all that he needs from the living God. And there is a lesson there for us, and it is an exclusive calling, and it was never intended that all of God's people should always abstain from wine. But when we look at this, we have to see it as the Old Testament fulfilling sign that it is. Here is one who will be so full of the Holy Spirit that there will be no need nor room for other sources of pleasure. And not only will he have a great dependence upon the Lord and an uncompromised, unswerving allegiance and commitment to him, but he will be given a great mission. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. To turn. This is not the Greek word that many of you know for repentance, metanoia. It's a word epistrepho, which is more to convert in the book of Acts. It's a word for becoming a follower of God or being restored to a relationship you have lost. And so John is going to come expressing God's grace by being mighty and great before the Lord because he is wholly committed to doing the Lord's work in an unusual, unparalleled way. Remember, Jesus Christ himself said, there is none among men born of women greater than John. That's who this John will be. Utterly, exclusively, entirely committed. And he is going to be given this incredible mission of rescuing that which was lost, of bringing back to God that which had strayed and wandered. And yet his is not the final expression of God's desire to redeem. It's just the beginning of God's final redemptive act. Because not only did we have here that the first grounds for rejoicing is that he will be great before the Lord, great in his commitment and great in his mission, but we have a second phrase. Now notice the language. Luke was an intentional writer, if nothing else. The two reasons given for why we're going to rejoice at his birth are, one, for he will be great before the Lord, and two, and he will go before him. You know, it's one thing to have a lot of promise and to have all the tools, but it's another to actually perform the function to which you're called, is it not? I want you to think about how many times you've been so, so excited that the NFL team you follow got a great draft pick. And a year later, you're thinking, man, we wasted that pick. That guy had everything. His combine scores were great. His 40-yard dash was incredible. All of his fitness was perfect. His throws were spot on. And now you're looking anywhere in the world to pick up a different quarterback so someone can throw the ball better. You know, our lives are full of stories where we expect great things and we don't get them. I would dare say that many of you, and I myself, have had very high expectations attached to us and have not followed through, partly because we can't, partly because we won't, sometimes just because we don't, for reasons we might not even know. As long as you are alive, you will be in a position where you will have a tendency to have people not quite fulfill the expectations you attach to them. Husbands and wives, parents and children, siblings, employers and employees. And it is in those gaps between what you looked for and what you received that we so often find ourselves so deeply miserable. Cheer up, Christian. God sent John the Baptist. Not only was he great before the Lord, but he went before him and did the things God would have him do for the people of God in a way that is eternally comforting to the Church of Jesus Christ. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John's ministry before the Lord would be that of effective evangelism. We don't think that's what we need, but it is precisely what the world needs. More than clean water, more than access to medical care, more than a retirement account, more than a family. We need the effective proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is precisely what John the Baptist is going to be empowered to do. He will lead people to repentance. Earlier in the service, Pete Floyd, in leading the worship, read for us the very last words of the New Testament, that God would, before the coming of the Messiah, send a forerunner, a second Elijah, and that he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children's to the father, else God would come and strike the land with a curse. The great mission of the forerunner to the Messiah would be that he would come and bring about this repentance and a new obedience where it matters most and it is hardest to perform. John the Baptist, by his ministry, would accomplish something so radical that, as we said earlier, Jesus himself would say, there's been no one born a woman greater than this man, John the Baptist. Look at this description. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, we've already had a reference to this in the first half of this text, that he would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. The hearts will turn to their father. Well, the way this is affected where the rubber hits the road is as this compound turning or rescuing or converting of God's people in such a way that fathers' hearts are turned to their children and disobedient are turned to wisdom and to righteousness in a manner that prepares them for the Lord, prepares them for Jesus Christ. And think about this picture of fathers' hearts turning to children. Now, moms, sit up straight. This doesn't exclude you. Many of you speak Spanish. If I were fluent in Spanish, which I am not by a million miles, I could perhaps preach a whole sermon in Spanish if I were, and I could say something to the effect that you are all hermanos in Christ. And I know enough Spanish to know that that's a masculine form, right? You're brothers in Christ. But if I were speaking just to the ladies in the church, at, say, a women's Bible study, I might call them hermanas in Christ. Am I getting this right, Jaime? Close? Oh, I thought I saw him over here. He's over there? Yeah, I should always be careful of what I think I see. When we talk to a mixed group, we use the masculine form. That's how Hebrew and Greek worked. And so when he's talking about fathers here in this context, he is certainly referring to parents having their hearts turned to children and children to parents, because he's talking on the level of our human relationships. and the great signal in some respects of the fact that God is doing a work among us is that those hardest, most difficult, and yet most profound and necessary of relationships will be touched by the grace and power of God. It is harder for you to be a Christian man, guys, in your own home than it is in many other places, if not all. I'll share you a story that's happened to me many times in my ministry, and I guarantee you it's going to happen to me in my ministry here. I'm going to get a call at some point and go to one of your houses, and I'm going to knock on the door, and Carrie will have dropped me off or be in the car or go out to Starbucks or something, and I'll walk into your house, and you and your spouse are going to be fighting as if to raise the dead. There's going to be bad language. There's going to be stomping. There's going to be slamming of stuff on tabletops. I might have to interpose myself physically between you. It's going to be terrible. There's going to be murder in the air. And then the phone's going to ring. And you're instantly going to say, "Hey, this is Bob. What's going on?" Suddenly, self-control reappeared. When it was completely absent when you were talking to your wife. It's harder for you to be the man God has called you to be at your own kitchen table than it is for you to be the self-controlled, spirit-led, grace-filled man when someone calls whose name isn't even identified on your caller ID. Let that sink in. You are more deeply disappointed in your children's performance, whether it's on the sports field or in the report card, than you are in the performance of any other kid. Why is that? Why is it that we have so much trouble being consistent in loving the people God has blessed us with most closely, and the people we hurt most deeply are so often the very people who share our DNA? Why is that? Why is it that the first murder was a man killing his brother? There's a lesson there about the fallenness and the need of people like you and me. But one of the reasons we can have such joy and gladness as a possession is that the gospel, even in its first preliminary anticipations, gives us all that we need to grow and fix and restore even those relationships. You see, as you're reconciled to the living God, you necessarily will be reconciled to your families. And in our culture, we've forgotten how to do family. We have utterly neglected that great institution God established in the Garden of Eden. We have forgotten how to be married. We've forgotten how to be dads and moms. We've forgotten how to be kids and siblings. And there's a sense in which these things, which should be to us a great source of joy and gladness, are things that are epicenter to the human experience and are horizontal relationships as they are affected by the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talk about our great mission as being from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth. Well, the first place in Jerusalem it starts is your home, your kitchen table, the family room, the backyard, and it grows from there. And the fact is that God has done everything needful for that to be accomplished. He has given His Word and He has poured out His Spirit. And those are the things we see in the coming of John the Baptist. He is that forerunner that shows us what it's going to look like to see people full of the Holy Spirit like they would be in Acts chapter 1, utterly committed to this great kingdom mission that God has established, in which He's going forth inviting people to repent and to believe because the kingdom of God is near. Inviting people to be restored in their relationship with their heavenly Father and in their relationship with their earthly families. And the great warning, dear friend, is that if we neglect so great an offer and so great a promise, the land will be struck with a curse, as Malachi says in the text so clearly referred to by Luke and well understood by John. You see, if we choose not to be restored to the God who made us, who loved us, who has been patient with us, who is long-suffering, who has become like us in Christ, who carried our burdens, who shared all of our infirmities, who was lonely, hungry, thirsty, betrayed, abandoned, mocked, abused, beaten, murdered. God in Christ did all of this for you so that he could pay the penalty for the sins you've committed, not just against your family, but against the other people in your life, but chiefly against your heavenly Father who made you. And the wonder of the gospel is that so great is God's love that he sent his people a preacher to get them ready for the coming of Christ. And that preacher's mission was very simple. Preach repentance and invite people to return to God. And in returning to God through repentance and faith, be reconciled to others, even your own family. I want you to think about how this has felt, certainly, when I was writing it. It's felt like a kind of heavy sermon, and it feels a little heavy right now. But I want you to think about the deep joy that is yours if you have peace with God through Christ and are given all that you need to have peace with your own family. Imagine what you'd have to say to me if I said, man, I'm hungry. I'm starving to death. And I'm sitting in my house and I'm in pain and I'm doing what I do best. I'm complaining and arguing. And I'm being just 100% in the flesh, as the mature Christians might say. And I'm just pitching a fit. You know, I'm just a hungry, ornery. And you say, well, Bob, what can we do about that? And you open up my fridge, and it's full of food. Full of food. And it's even food I like. Snickers bars. It's right there. Almond Joys. Oatmeal Raisin Cookies. I hope you all are taking notes. My birthday's in July. And you think, Bob, you are a very great fool. You have everything you need to not be hungry right here. And then think about me as a Christian man going through a bout of melancholy, feeling sorry for myself. Saying, Bob, you have everything you need right here. And how often are our hearts slow to take hold of that which is ours? To recognize that I've been given gladness. It's just a muscle I am refusing to exercise. I am given everything I need to have joy because my sins are forgiven. I'm at peace with God. And because I've learned of this wonderful thing called forgiveness and repentance, my goodness, I can be at peace with just about anybody, if they're willing, truly anybody. And I want you to know, dear Christian, that gladness and joy is a thing you can have. And you do have it. And I would call you to exercise it. As we're going to see next week, Zechariah didn't. He didn't. And he went 9 months before singing a song. Elizabeth didn't. She went 5 months without telling a soul of the good things God had done for her. But these things are written to us to spur us on towards good works and to encourage us to sing our songs and tell others of the blessings we've received. Amen. Don't forget the Lord's benefits, dear Christian. In the application section, which I'm in the habit of giving to folks when I preach, look at Psalm 103. Forget not all his benefits. And I want you to ponder something I shared with you a couple weeks ago. The most common command in Scripture is don't be afraid. Fear not. Be courageous. We are a scaredy cat species. We jump at our own shadows. We find a million reasons to stay home and hide in every way possible. But the second most common, and these are forerunners, these are front runners by dozens, by hundreds of occurrences. The second one is remember, be very careful to remember. Do not forget, remind one another. This cluster of commands, oh my goodness, between these two commands, they outnumber all the other commands of God in the Bible. And we focus so much on don't lie, and don't get me wrong, don't lie. Don't commit adultery, and yes, do not commit adultery. But these commands that speak right to the heart of our condition make it so clear that we are fearful and forgetful, and we forget the Lord's benefits. And Psalm 103 is one should be ingrained in our back of our eyelids. Do not forget the Lord's. Be careful. Do not forget the Lord's benefits. And the very first one, the very first benefit, he forgives all our iniquities. And what a benefit that is. And then, refusing to forget the Lord's benefits, remembering all those things you've received from ministries with more detail and clarity even than John's, because we look back on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, determined to have a ministry like his. Be committed to following your God with joy, depending upon him and participating in this great mission. Jesus Christ gave us one mission. And I've reminded many young pastors, pastors I have mentored, pastors that I'm peers with on the floor of presbytery, I've reminded, I spend my life reminding people, God never said, pastors, I want you to build really big churches. He didn't say that. Jesus said he would build his church. What he told me to do is make disciples. People matter greatly, and the lost must be on your radar. Jesus said in the Great Commission, he said, don't build me nations. He didn't say that. He said, don't create states. He didn't say that. But he did say, as you're going, whatever it is you're about, make disciples of all nations. Invite them to be converted to follow Jesus Christ and teach them to obey all that I've commanded. And isn't that what John the Baptist did? He reconciled the hearts of children of Israel to the Lord their God. And the disobedient were turned to the wisdom of the just, learning to obey all that he commanded. And lastly, dear friend, it is my hope and prayer that you have been called not just to have a ministry like John's, but before that, that you've been called by a ministry like John's. And that at some point in your life, someone came along and said, have you repented and turned to the living God for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you decided to stop pursuing happiness and all of the good things God has given that we abuse much to our dismay and eternal destruction? Things like alcohol, but also things less benign, like drugs. Things like the great gift God gave us of sex for married men and women. And we've turned that into things like pornography. So many of us and so many of you, and at so many times in my life, even I, are looking for so many other things to make us happy and give us gladness. And I want to plead with you as a gospel preacher. Stop looking in all the wrong places. Stop looking there. What has it gotten you? God himself invites you to come and taste and see his goodness and have joy and gladness as a possession, never more than a thought away. I am at peace with God, and he loves me. because Jesus Christ is my Savior. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, we ask that you bless us. Father, we confess that we often let the things of this life and even the godly and good sources of joy in this life, Lord, we let them become our everything. And functionally, they become more significant to us even than life everlasting and the forgiveness of our sins, the sure hope of resurrection, the glories of heaven. Father, open our eyes to see these beautiful things daily. Help us daily to take time to remember our benefits. Help us to glory in Jesus Christ, a Savior of sinners like me, like all of us who have known the goodness of God. And Father, we pray that in every way you would bless us as your people and help us to be salty and bright in this world that needs a real joy and gladness. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.